Well, folks, last week, most of us, not all of us, but most of us, we celebrated this little thing called Thanksgiving. And if you did, and if your family is maybe like mine in any kind of way, on the Friday after Thanksgiving, when we're in town, we start breaking out Christmas decorations, which means we first of all, most of the time we first of all, check the lights before we do anything else. Sometimes we don't. There's a story. I'm not going to bore you with it. We rearrange furniture. We set up trees. And we check lights again. We bake cookies. And we laugh. And we go to the store for the sixth time in 5 hours. And we check lights again. And then we untangle those lights that we've checked. And we realize it's not worth it. Let's throw all those lights that we've checked away, go to the store for the seventh time, get the lights we need and we want, let's put them up, and let's celebrate Christmas. Ah, 'tis the season, right? But no matter when or how you decorate, how we decorate for Christmas or prepare for Christmas, if you're like us at all, we have Christmas music playing in the background. It just seems to kind of set the mood, to set the tone of what's going on. We usually have like pentatonics or something like that playing Christmas music in the background. If I can slip in a little Bing, a little Burl, then I'll do that because that's what I like. But we have something playing. There's just something mystical about music. And I'd venture to say that most of us have grown up listening and singing Christmas songs. Did you know that songs praising our Savior's birth have always been a part of this Christmas celebration? They have. These songs actually began to be sung before Jesus was even born. His name was praised. Now, you may not have sang any of these songs, but there were songs praising his birth even before he was born. One of those songs was a song by his own mother, Mary. And we're going to look at that song today. There's another composed by a high priest, Zacharias, Simeon a prophet, his aunt, Elizabeth. Angels in heaven sang about the birth of Jesus before it ever happened. Actually, 5 songs in the first 2 chapters of the book of Luke. 2 by women, 2 by men, 1 by heavenly angels. Henry Burton, he was a writer, and towards the end of the 19th century, he likened these 2 chapters of Luke to the entryway to the grand cathedral of the gospel. So imagine, if you will, just imagine, as you enter the doors of this grand cathedral, and the first thing you encounter is glorious music. Burton says, on the one side are Zacharias and Simeon, the one chanting his Benedictus and the other chanting his Nunc Dimittis. Facing them, as if in antiphony, are Elizabeth and Mary, the one singing her Beatitude and the other her Magnificat. While overhead, in the frescoed and starlit sky, are vast multitudes of heavenly hosts enriching the Advent music with their glorious. It's a beautiful picture. You can imagine it, can't you? Swinging the doors, being ushered slowly into the crystal halls of grace. Your heart begins to beat with excitement as you stand before the throne and bow before the feet of Almighty God. Just imagine it. You see, that's the point of music. Music invites us. It calls us. It prepares us to meet with God. This morning, we're beginning a new series. And this series is called The Songs of the Season. We're going to look at these songs in the book of Luke that celebrate our Savior's birth, that are all about this Advent season. And so hopefully, as you read through the book of Luke over the next month, you'll allow God's Holy Spirit to work in your heart, to invite you to a whole new meaning of what this time of year is really all about. See, the Christmas season is all about the worship of Christ. So if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 1. Luke's in the Old, or in the New Testament, and if you're not familiar with where he is, just look it up in the table of contents in front of your Bible. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, maybe you were in such a hurry to get to church, you ran out and left your Bible, that's okay. There should be one in the chair in front of you. Or maybe you don't own one. That's okay, too. Take this one, put your name in it. It's our gift to you. We want you to be in it every day. Luke chapter 1, verse 46. I'm going to read it. I want to invite you to follow along. Look at these words with me. And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." Pay attention to that little phrase, "God, my Savior." We'll talk about it. "For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant." Now that word servant, I want to point this out. It's the only place I'll talk about it. Servant. That's the word in the Greek language. That's the word doulos. So what she is saying here is that she is his bond slave. Okay? She is his slave. That's what she's communicating. Because we'll look at what she says later too. "From now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel." There's that word again, servant. But this time she changes. And the Greek language captures that. This is the word paidos. And this word means small, like a child. It's beautiful when you think about it. She goes from being a bond slave to recognizing Israel as a small child raised up by God. "Remembering to be merciful," she says, "to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors." Folks, Luke has written a personal invitation to each one of us to join him in this gospel through beautiful music that calls us, commands us to worship God. He has put together his choir, two women, two men, and angels. While I was studying this, this question popped in my head, because some people will say, "Well, why do we consider this a song? How do we know this is a song?" Okay, glad you asked. You're going to have to do some imagining with me, but it won't be hard. Just imagine for just a moment, Mary, this 14-year-old girl, carrying in her womb, in her virgin womb, God the Son. Just think about that. She has God the Son moving around, growing, developing in her womb. And she enters into the house of Elizabeth, a very old woman, past childbearing years, who is filled with God the Spirit. Scripture tells us that. So imagine when these two come together, not Mary and Elizabeth, but God the Son and God the Spirit. They're together. Their only natural response is to worship God the Father. That's why I believe this is a song. God the Spirit coming upon Mary, who is carrying God the Son. And her language bursts forth in praise to God the Father. It's a beautiful picture of what's going on. The first thing we see happening in this whole thing is Mary praises God. Mary was so filled with joy in her soul that she lifted her voice in a hymn of praise. The fullness of the Spirit should lead us to praise God. That's what we should be doing. The Apostle Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, he said, "Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and songs from the Spirit. I try doing that and people are like, you're off. You're off pitch. You can't sing to me like that. That's what we should do. We should greet each other that way. Sing and make music. Look at the scriptures. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord. That's exactly what Mary's doing here. Unfettered. Nothing's holding her back. She's expressing her joy to God through song from her heart. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And not only did Mary burst out in praise because she was filled with joy, but she also burst out in praise because she's filled with God's word. She's filled with God's word. In this song of praise that Mary declares before the Lord, she quotes another song of praise. It's the prayer of Hannah. Remember Hannah in the Old Testament? Back in 1 Samuel chapter 2, Hannah couldn't have children. All she wanted to do was have a child. She prayed and she prayed, and God finally opened her womb and she was able to conceive. She carried Samuel, the prophet Samuel, for 9 months. And she gave birth to him. And in a beautiful act of worship, what does she do? She offers that child back to God for his service. She walks away, leaves him with the priest. A lot of parallels. Mary, the mother of Jesus, knew that she was going to have to offer her son as a sacrifice for all of us. Great parallels going on in Scripture. Artists are cool. They bring out all the good stuff. You'll notice that we're referring to Mary's song as Mary's Magnificat. And that's important. We don't just do that because it's tradition. We do it because it's accurate. Words are important. That's why we take time to dig around in the Greek language, because words are important. And Magnificat is a Latin term from the opening word of Luke chapter 1, verse 46. If you open up a Greek New Testament, the very first word you'll see there is the word megaluno. And it means to glorify in the NIV. That's the way they translate it. I think if you're in the NASB, it's extol. If you're in the King James, it's magnify. But it means to magnify. You see, Mary's song is all about magnifying Jesus Christ as Lord, though he's not been born yet. She's still magnifying him. She wants to sing his praises and magnify his name. And so what Mary does is she reveals something to us very significant about our praise and our worship to God. Verse 46, if you look at it, it comes first, of course, but it's written in the present tense. Okay, this is what she's doing and will always do. All right? And verse 47 is written in the past tense. So in other words, what she's saying is her soul magnifies God because her spirit has already rejoiced in God. A spirit that rejoices in God leads to a soul that magnifies God. What she's telling us is you can't magnify God if you are not worshiping him every day. She has already worshiped him, so now she can magnify him. What she's saying is you can't magnify something or someone you don't know. She knew God. And because she knew him, she was able to worship him, to magnify him. This is so important. Biblically. I mean, and the other thing is, a spirit that rejoices, at least that soul magnifies. Now, biblically speaking, the soul is the root and the seat of our emotions. The soul is the root. It's the seat of our emotion. It refers to our inner self, our emotional center. It's the bowels of our very existence. You know, when you get those you know, when something's happening, you're so emotional and it just churns in your stomach, and deep down. It might be love, it might be a bad taco, I don't know. But something's churning deep down. It's through our soul that we relate personally and emotionally with other people. It's through our soul that we relate personally and emotionally with God. That's the soul. And she's singing about that. But the spirit's a little bit different. We have to understand that. See, the spirit is not our emotional side. The spirit helps us to relate to God in a different way. It's the part of us that knows. And the two kind of go together in the spirit. It's the part that knows who God is. Okay? It's the part who knows what God's like, what He wants from us. It's the part of us that understands what God has done for us and all that He has given to us. We have to know. And when Mary says that her spirit has rejoiced in God, she is saying that she has understood who God is. You get it? You can't worship something or someone unless you know them. But a lot of people, they think worship is some emotional high. It's not. It's not. Worship can be emotional, but worship is not emotions. Does that make sense? We worship because of who we know and what we know. We make a choice to worship. And that's what Mary's saying here. She believes in the truths of God, the truths that He's revealed. This is the beginning point of all true worship of God, an understanding of the facts about God. Emotions and feelings are not necessarily part of true worship, though they can be in there. Listen, Jesus said it best in John chapter 4, okay? He had this encounter with a woman at the well. Many of you know about this, all right? She was an outcast in her society. But He explained to her the purpose of His visit. And the purpose of His visit was to reveal to her what true worship was. And so He tells her in John chapter 4, verse 23, He says, "Yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and His worshipers must worship Him in the spirit and in truth." It's not all cerebral, but this is what happens here with Mary. She says that her soul magnifies and praises and delights in the Lord. In other words, she's very emotional and excited about God, because she knows who He is on a personal level. If you want to truly worship God, then you've got to get into the Word of God and let the Word of God get into you. And ask the Spirit of God to open up the truths of God's Word to your mind. And sometimes the soul will jump, it'll tingle, but not always. And maybe not very often. True worship does not depend on emotions, but depends on spiritually understanding the Scriptures. Let me say that one again. True worship does not depend on emotions, but depends on spiritually understanding the Scriptures. And because Mary understands the Scriptures, her song teaches us some amazing truths about God. So let's take a look at these truths that this 14-year-old girl is teaching us about God. First is this: God is a personal Savior. That should bring joy to every person in this room who knows Him as a personal Savior. And if you don't, I pray that you will. Mary's song is flooded with testimony about God's attributes, His character. She's excited and overwhelmed as she expresses all these attributes in song. She's overwhelmed as she realizes and contemplates the fact that God has chosen her to be the mother of His one and only Son. We can't even start to comprehend the excitement, the honor, and the fear that she must have. In verse 47, look at it if you would. You've got your Bibles open. In verse 47, Mary calls God her Savior. She actually says this. She says, look right there. It says, in God, my Savior. That's huge. It implies that Mary knew she needed a Savior, which says Mary was a sinner who needed a Savior, because none but sinners need a Savior. Implicit in the term Savior is the fact that we are lost and alienated from God because of our sin. As those who are lost, we don't need just a little boost from God. That's what a lot of people want. They just want a little boost from God. Let me just sprinkle a little bit of Jesus onto my already functioning life and things will be better. That's not what God wants from us. And God won't accept that. You need a Savior. I need a Savior. We all need a Savior. Mary needed a Savior, and she knew it, and she said, God is my Savior. Savior is a radical term. I don't think we really get it sometimes, but it's a radical term that implies we are helpless. We are hopeless unless God in His mighty power intervenes and rescues us. Mary was a sinner like you and like me. The Apostle Paul couldn't state it any clearer than he did in Romans 3:23. He said, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. All have sinned, every one of us. Every person who has ever lived has sinned. Every person living today has sinned. Every person who will ever live will sin. We are sinners saved only through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And Mary understood this. And because of the promise that God is her personal Savior, she worships. When's the last time you've broken out in worship to God because He's your personal Savior? When's the last time you've declared Him, exalted Him, magnified Him because He's your personal Savior? Or do you just wait until Sunday morning? Man, that should be what we do every day. Praise Him because He has personally delivered us. Now, unfortunately, there are a lot of religious groups, or there are some religious groups who worship Mary. Listen, Mary wouldn't want that. She wouldn't want that at all. The Bible's absolutely clear that we are to worship God alone. Now, some of you here today, you've never encountered God as your personal Savior. And my hope and prayer all week long, I started praying for you on Monday, is that you would surrender yourself to God. I don't know who you are. I really don't. I know there's some of you here. My prayer is that you would surrender yourself to God. Realize that you, like me, like Mary, are a sinner in need of a Savior. And that you would accept the work of Christ on the cross for your life personally. Allow His blood to cover over your sins for all eternity. And when you come to that place that you realize and accept this, then you too, with Mary, may shout a word of praise to God for Him being your personal Savior. That's my prayer for this week. But there's something else Mary teaches us in this song about God, and that's this. God is the mighty one. Some of you may be thinking, man, my sins, I'm too far. God's not strong enough to bring me back, to deliver me. Listen, Mary says, God is the mighty one. Mary is awed by God's power, and it shows up in the scriptures. The words mighty one come from the Greek dunamai, okay? And this is important. This is the Greek word dunamai, and it actually means capable or able. We see this word over in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when Jesus is ascending into heaven and He tells His disciples, hey, you're going to have dunamai. You're going to have power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And that word dunamai is where we get our English word dynamite. And that's the kind of power Mary's referring to here. It's the word dunamai. It's a capable God who's able to do everything and anything. And it's all about having a power that's that kind of power. It's a capable power, an able power. Mary says in verse 49, mighty one who has done great things for me. And in verse 51, she says, he has performed mighty deeds with his arm. Arm is always a sign of power. Again, Mary's knowledge of Scripture shines through as she reflects back to the Old Testament. I can't help but believe that she was reflecting on maybe Psalm 8, verse 3. It says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers. Listen to how powerful she's describing in this psalm. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have placed, you have set in place. What a powerful God. Or maybe she thought about the book of Exodus. When the Israelites are on the march away from the Egyptians, and God separates the Red Sea, and they walk through. And then it collapses on the Egyptian armies. Do you know, after that happened, the Israelites broke out in song proclaiming the majestic power of God. Maybe she was thinking about it. Maybe she knew this truth that the psalmist records in Psalm 19, that if we fail to praise, all of creation will continue to praise because of God's mighty power. Psalm 19, verse 1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens God has pitched a tent for the sun. What a mighty God we serve. What a powerful God. What a dynamite, capable, able God we serve. I believe we're not awed enough by God's mighty power, by Him being the mighty one, nearly enough. J.I. Packer, in his work, Knowing God, said, when we see God as the Almighty, we are struck by His power and by the fact that He is indeed a great, mighty, and awesome God. When's the last time you've been struck by God's power? It's a personal question. It's not for you to answer for your neighbor or for their group at large. When's the last time you as an individual were struck, awed by the power of God? Or is it just boring to you? He's a mighty God. The identity of God as Almighty serves to establish the sense of awe and wonder we have toward Him, and the realization that He is God above all things without limits. This is important. The Mighty One sent His one and only Son to earth, God in flesh, through the birth canal of a 14-year-old virgin, to die on a cross for her sins and ours. That's power. So that forgiveness for sins could be paid. The fact that the Mighty One would humble Himself in this way for us, in my opinion, makes His name all the more remarkable and worthy of our praise. And Mary teaches us something else. See, she teaches us that God is holy. God is holy. Look at the end of verse 49. She declares it. Holy is His name. Holy refers to God's person, the sum of His attributes, the totality of His character. To be holy means to be set apart. And here Mary is not only referring to God's absolute moral righteousness, but she's also referring to God being set apart as the only sovereign authority over people. He is to be held in highest esteem and to be feared. R.C. Sproul, in his book, The Holiness of God, says, the holiness of God is the most difficult of all of God's attributes to explain, partly because it's one of His essential attributes that is not shared inherently by man. What he's saying is, we are not born holy. We are not. We are created in God's image, and we can share many of God's attributes to a much lesser extent, of course, like love and mercy and faithfulness. But some of God's attributes, will never be shared by created beings. Holiness is not something we will possess as an inherent part of our nature. Listen, we only become holy. Can you put this up here? Next one. There we go. Go back one. We only become holy in relationship to Christ. It's the only way we ever attain holiness. God's holiness is what separates him from all other beings. It's what makes him separate and distinct from everything else. God's holiness is more than just his perfection or his sinless purity. It is the essence of his nature. It's his transcendence. God's holiness embodies the mystery of his awesomeness and causes us to gaze in wonder at him as we begin to comprehend just a little of his majesty. Scripture declares God's holiness. In the Old Testament and New Testament, two places I want to share with you. Isaiah 6:3, and one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, chapter 4, verse 8, and the four living creatures, each of them with six wings are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." This is sung by heavenly creatures. And both times it occurs in the vision of a man who was brought before the throne of God. Folks, when we come together to worship at the throne of God, we should recognize his holiness. It should humble us. And we should praise his holy name. Now, these attributes of God, I know, are overwhelming. He's a personal Savior. He's mighty. He's holy. And if this is all Mary had shared with us, God would be unapproachable. How could I approach a God like that? But she goes on to encourage us and inform us that God is also merciful. We have to understand that. Mary's saying that God remembers to be merciful in verse 54. God being merciful basically means that when we deserve punishment, he doesn't punish us. And in fact, blesses us. He is holy to sit in judgment of us and over us. He is mighty to carry out that judgment. But his mercy gives us the hope that we need to remember. It's the hope we need to provide us with a personal Savior. Psalm 86, verse 15, "You, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." God's mercy is rooted in his love for us. He is merciful in large part because he is love. That's 1 John. Just read it. As sinners, we deserve punishment. That's what I have earned. Wages of sin. My earning is death, punishment. God's righteousness requires punishment for sin. He wouldn't be holy otherwise. Since God does love us, and since God is merciful, he paid for it. He sent his son to die in my place. The fullness of his mercy is seen in the death of his son. Jesus being brutally beaten, being sacrificed on our behalf, Jesus received our condemnation, and we received God's mercy. That's a hope. That's a confidence. Because of his love for us, God wants us to be with him. His mercy is required for that to take place. There is an inseparable connection between God's love and his mercy. Jesus laid down his life and became the sacrificial lamb so that God's mercy could be extended to us. Instead of punishing us for our sin, God allowed his son to take the condemnation in our place. This is the ultimate act of God's mercy. And it is proclaimed by this 14-year-old girl who has the Son of God in her virgin womb and who is overcome with joy to the point that she burst forth in glorious song, proclaiming God as the mighty one who is holy and merciful as a personal Savior. Maybe you're here today and you weren't expecting much from a 2,000-year-old song. But if you'll repent of your sin, cry out to Jesus Christ the Savior, God who is holy and mighty in power, will have mercy on you. And then you will be able to sing Mary's Magnificat with her. My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior.